If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 20. This is Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. This is a portion of the truest story ever told. Listen to this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to Jesus, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again that you have not left us alone, left us to ourselves to figure out what it is that you want from us as your people. And we pray now that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what is your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a story in which Jesus offends some people. It's a general rule of thumb in preaching that your preaching should be somewhat received like Jesus' teaching was. I'm not endeavoring to offend today, but I might. So I'll preemptively ask for forgiveness for any undue offense. In verses 1 and 2, our story opens as Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem go to talk to Jesus. This is like a delegation from denominational headquarters going out to see what this new teacher is doing. And as they get there and as they observe Jesus and his disciples, they notice something. They notice that his disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. And so they ask the question, why don't your disciples wash? This is the tradition of our elders. Let me stop and pause and think about that phrase there for a second, the tradition of the elders. In ancient Israel, you had groups of people who earnestly desired for God's people to be holy and to be clean before God. And one of the ways they thought they could safely achieve this goal, or they could do this for themselves, is they created all of these traditions. These traditions sort of built a hedge around the law. And the thought was, if we can just not go any closer than this hedge, then we definitely won't break the law. And so one of these traditions was hand washing. And the idea of washing your hands is that if you would accidentally touch something that was unclean, instead of taking that uncleanness into you when you ate, by washing your hands would be clean and you would be able again to eat without defiling yourself. And so the Pharisees see that Jesus' disciples don't do this. They don't wash their hands when they eat. And so they're worried, they're concerned that this new teacher that they've come out to check on is maybe promoting moral looseness. Serious believers wash their hands, and his disciples aren't doing that, so they are concerned. It's important to note here that when we're talking about the traditions of the elders, we are talking about something that is not commanded in Scripture, that wise men had created in order to help people be more holy. I was trying to think through, like, what are some things in our context that might fall into this category? Related things that the Bible hasn't explicitly commanded that maybe we've added as things that mark out holiness and seriousness in the faith. Here's some examples. Here's the first round of maybe offending you. Praying before meals is something that is not commanded in the Bible. It might be a good idea, but it's not commanded in the Bible, and it's easy for that to be a thing that we do just because we're serious believers. Not drinking, dancing, or smoking are things, again, not explicitly forbidden in the Scriptures that in some traditions are marks of serious faith. Bringing your Bible to worship with you is not something that's explicitly commanded in the Scriptures. That is easy for us to think serious believers bring their Bibles to worship with them. Listening to only Christian music is something that sometimes marks out serious believers. Voting in certain ways, and depending on what church tradition you're a part of, it's uncertain which way might be considered holy, but that's certainly something we do. Here's one that maybe fits best for our context, a sort of conservative evangelical Christians, the quiet time. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded daily to rise and read our Bibles in the morning, to journal, to pray. These are good things. I'm not speaking against prayer and Bible reading. But the practice of a daily quiet time is not something that is explicitly commanded in Scripture, that in many circles is considered the mark of being a serious believer. So imagine that maybe the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and asking something akin to, why don't your disciples have quiet times? Like, this is what serious believers do, and your disciples aren't doing that. Do you not care about these kinds of things, Jesus? Jesus answers that question. And I would say Jesus fires back, even. This is quite the response. They say, why don't your disciples keep the traditions of the elders? And Jesus says, why do you break the commandments of God? That's like elevation, escalation even. Jesus is saying, you are breaking the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition. Because the Scripture says, honor your father and mother. But you are saying that if you make a voluntary gift to God above and beyond what the law requires, a voluntary gift, then somehow you are released from the obligation to care for your aging parents. You see, in the ancient world, kids were the retirement plan. Kids were Social Security. You had kids to be supported into your old age, not only for the purpose of being supported in your old age, but that was the way, that was the social safety net, was your children. And so what people would do is they would say, I'm going to give this extra portion of my income to God, and because of that, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry, I can't support you. And Jesus says, like, you are ignoring what the Bible says for the sake of this tradition. And because of that, Jesus actually says, you actually are hypocrites. And Isaiah 29:13, that's what Jesus cites here in the passage, is actually about you, Pharisees and scribes. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And what Jesus is saying there is that they are claiming to honor God. They are claiming even to speak for God, but their heart is far from Him. In fact, their tradition has superseded God's own word and God Himself in their hearts. It's quite the response to the Pharisees. I think there's four things, I'll try to hit these quickly, four things we can tease out of what Jesus says in that section there, verses 3 to 9. First, good intentions are not enough. The Pharisees were not with poor intentions. They were not seeking to be wicked. They were not seeking to be rebellious. They had good intentions and good desires to be holy and clean before God. But their good intentions were not tempered by, were not informed by the actual Bible. And because good intentions not formed by the Bible, because their good intentions were not formed and shaped by the Bible, they had actually missed the heart of God. Our good intentions are not enough. Our intentions must be formed and shaped by the Scriptures. That's the first thing. Second thing, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being hypocrites. It's important that we understand what hypocrisy is, because there is a difference between hypocrisy and imperfectly living out your beliefs. Hypocrisy, the word in the Greek, actually means actor. And it's this idea of someone who publicly espouses something and privately wants nothing to do with it. It's not a person who claims to desire holiness and is struggling along the way. Hypocrisy is wickedness. It's falsehood. It is portraying yourself as holy and actually not seeking holiness in any tangible way. And so if you're here this morning and you have questions about Jesus, or you have questions about the church because you've seen some Christian hypocrisy, I guess what I'd like to point out to you is that you're actually on Jesus' side there. Jesus does not like hypocrisy in His people. He is gentle with people who imperfectly live out their beliefs, and Jesus has strong words for those who are actually hypocrites. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. This one might be offensive. Not intentionally. Kind of intentionally. Caring for the needs of family and friends and neighbors is never a distraction from pursuing holiness or being a part of God's mission. Caring for the needs of our family, friends, and neighbors is never a distraction from the work of ministry or pursuing holiness. In fact, caring for the needs of your family, friends, and neighbors is actually ground zero of your part in God's mission. And I say this because if you're anything like me, I imagine some of you have struggled with feeling like the needs of our family or the needs of our neighbors are somehow distracting us from this more important kingdom labor over here that we'd rather be doing. And we can't skip over what Jesus is actually talking about with the Pharisees. He is saying that caring for your family trumps the other good work you think you would like to be doing. Caring for your family is more important. I have four quick examples of this that I think where you can see this well. One is in colonial New England, the time of Jonathan Edwards. There was a woman in Jonathan Edwards' congregation who was passionate to spread the gospel in New England. She was so passionate, in fact, that she was stealing horses to ride to neighboring towns to preach the gospel. Her husband came to Jonathan Edwards and said, "We can't function at home. She's gone all the time. Can you help us?" And Edwards told her her chief responsibility was to her family. That might be offensive That is not a gender thing. That was a reality of where God had primarily called her at that point. And she was so zealous for the gospel, she was neglecting the people God had given her to love. So that I can be equally offensive to men. Many of you know A.W. Tozer. He was an author. He was a theologian. He was a pastor. He wrote books that are still wildly popular and wildly helpful. Tozer died and left behind a wife who remarried a few years later. She was interviewed a few years after she remarried, and the interviewer asked her how she was doing. This was her response. I've actually put this on the front of your bulletin. Ada Cecilia Tozer Odom is her name now, or was her name. She says this, "I have never been happier in my life. Tozer loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me." What a stinging indictment on a ministry. Tozer did wonderful things. He wrote wonderful and edifying things, and his wife didn't even feel that he loved her. It's very sad. I've known people who have been frustrated when they've had surprise pregnancies because they felt that was going to distract them from the work that they would rather be doing in ministry. Let me confess to you my own sin. As recently as this week, my wife told me that sometimes she feels I resent her for needing me. Friends, this is not an uncommon sin. And it's a sin in particular for those of us who work in full-time ministry to be wary of and to be thoughtful of, but to recognize here that God calls us to care for our families and the people he has put in our lives to love. And that is not a distraction from some greater work of ministry, but is in fact the place where God's kingdom is coming in our lives and in our families. Bruner, our favorite commentator here for the Gospel of Matthew, notes that in this story, the sin is religious devotion. And he says there is a devotion to God that hurts God because it hurts people. That's what the Pharisees had done. They were hurting people in their zeal for God. Here's the fourth point, and I'll try to hit this one even more quickly. The fourth point is about tradition. Jesus uses this word. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for holding up tradition over the Bible. And I wanted to clarify what I think and what I don't think Jesus is saying here. I don't think that Jesus is here condemning all tradition in the faith. Part of the reason I don't think that is because later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians tells the Thessalonian church to hold fast to the traditions that he taught them, either by his spoken word or by his letter. Maybe more abstractly, I don't think it's possible to have a traditionless faith. There's no traditionless Christianity. Even if you build a church on rejecting tradition, that is a tradition. There is no escaping. And so tradition is not a bad thing in and of itself. Jesus is not here condemning all tradition in the faith. The point, though, that I think Jesus is making is that our tradition has to be subject to and evaluated by the scriptures themselves. And even more specifically, we cannot add requirements to God's word and then claim to speak for him. That's what the Pharisees had done. They had added this hedge around the law, and they'd said, if you violate this hedge, you have violated God's word. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the point. You have not done that. You cannot do that. And so to clarify, some things I say sometimes, I use the phrase Presbyterian or Reformed tradition a lot. When I say that, what I mean is thinking of tradition in kind of this classical sense of the word. Tradition means what is handed down. And so when I talk about a Presbyterian tradition, or a Reformed tradition. What I mean is this historic stream of the church that we stand in. And here's a few distinctives of that stream. And you can find these actually in the opening pages of our Book of Church Order, if you are so inclined. But here's one. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And what that means is that the church can't tell people, the church can't create a hedge, is what that means. It means that God alone gets to tell people what they can and can't do. We do not. God alone is Lord of the conscience. The church can only declare what the Bible says, not make up new rules. We can only preach what God has revealed, not say all Christians wear blue socks. Therefore, if you do not wear blue socks, you are not a Christian. We can't do that. The church cannot do that. And here's maybe perhaps the most important one. A distinctive of the Reformed tradition is that the Bible alone is our last and highest authority. Where the Bible speaks, it gets the last word, period, full stop. Where the Bible speaks, it gets the last word. So again, Jesus is not condemning all tradition. He is encouraging us to submit tradition to Scripture, to what God himself has said. Our tradition must be subject to it. But the passage doesn't end there. There's a few more things going on. Because up to this point, it seems like verses 1 to 9 have been a conversation between just Jesus and these scribes and Pharisees. But then Jesus calls the people to himself in verse 10. And he says, "No one is corrupted by what goes in, but by what you speak." And the disciples, I love this verse. When the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, do you realize that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Like, you might have overstated there a little bit." And Jesus says to the disciples, functionally, don't worry about that. Don't worry that the Pharisees are offended because they have set themselves up as teachers, but they're actually blind. And because they are blind, spiritually blind, they're going to be accountable to God for what they've said. Don't worry if they are offended. This is a quick note on that. Jesus is always willing and kind of happy, in fact, to offend powerful people that are obstinate religious insiders. Jesus does not do this. He doesn't offend people that are weak or vulnerable or who are outsiders. Jesus is gentle with those people. It's the people that believe themselves to be teachers, that believe themselves to be authorities, that Jesus is kind of willing to offend. And I think that can just be helpful for us to note as we think about our own interactions with different kinds of people in our lives. But as the passage concludes, Peter himself seems not to fully understand what is going on. And so Peter asks for clarification. "Lord, explain this parable." And Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples, "Do you not understand yet? What you eat passes through you. What you speak comes out of your heart. And it defiles because out of your sinful hearts come things like evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. Those are the things that defile you, not eating with unwashed hands." You see, friends, the Pharisees in these verses and this whole story are worried about hands, but Jesus is concerned about hearts. You can't treat heart disease with hand sanitizer. And what this means for us, as Christians, as God's people who are seeking to walk and follow him in lives of godliness, is that we can't spend our lives worrying that sin and defilement are chiefly external threats. The reality is that the defilement is already inside us in our sinful hearts. There is nothing outside us that is more dangerous than our sinful hearts. There's nothing in the world more dangerous than the sin of our own hearts. One commentator, a guy named Bingle, says this. Jesus has just said, you know, what goes in passes through. This is how Bingle takes that in these verses. He says, the filth of the toilet is not so great as that of a human heart, not yet cleansed. This has huge implications for how we live as God's people. Huge implications. Because this means for us that the Christian life is not simply about learning to make better choices. It's not about learning to properly avoid bad stuff. It means that the Christian life is really about learning to love the right things. Learning to love God and to love our neighbors. Learning to love what is true and good and beautiful. And that means that we need new hearts. And friends, that is what Jesus is always doing in us. Jesus is always renewing and giving us new hearts, which means we're not just saved from sin, we're actually taught to hate it. We're not just told by Jesus to do what is good, but he teaches us to love it. Think of those great passages in the Old Testament, some of which we've already seen in our service today. Ezekiel 36, 26. This is God speaking to his people. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus is doing that in us. And the Christian life, as we have this new heart, is learning to love those things that are true and good and beautiful. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, prays this for the Philippian church. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, that you may love what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Friends, what this means is that the good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus loves us, but that Jesus makes us lovely. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that in many ways we are like the Pharisees, creating new traditions, new markers of seriousness and holiness that may actually not be your heart. We pray that you would teach us to bring our traditions, to bring our desires and our loves to you in the scriptures, and that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, that you would give us right understanding. And even more than that, Lord, that you would help us to love what is good and true and beautiful. Teach us to love you and to love our neighbors well. Teach us, Lord, to be a people who are shaped profoundly by your grace. We pray these things for your glory and our good in Christ's name. Amen.